Jesus, may these be your words for your people. Amen. So we are at Ascension Sunday, which is one of our important days in the church calendar. The day that we remember Jesus having finished his earthly ministry, having risen from the dead. Thank you. And rising all the way into heaven. All right. I went the wrong way. I was laughing. I was like, yeah, my dad would have looked at my description of energy and been like, seriously. Mister, I teach electromagnetics at a university. Yeah. My degrees were in liberal arts. So we are on, this is the, one of those, there's a lot of images of Ascension Sunday. A lot of the classic ones look like this. Jesus rising up into the heavens, the disciples at his feet. The transition moment between Jesus' earthly ministry and when he is in heaven. Jesus has been on earth reconnecting with his disciples. He has been meeting with them, providing what they needed. He's walked with them as friend and as teacher, as comforter, providing the physical evidence that, yes, indeed, this is me. I am Jesus. I did rise from the dead. I am alive. He is walking among them, offering the chance to restart their ministry, to redo their calling, to try this again, to re-enter life with Jesus. And now Jesus' time on earth is finished. His mission is finally complete, and Jesus rises into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, the Lord Almighty, something we say in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed when we recite them. Now, I was reminded this week of the theological importance of this story. Jesus rose not only from the dead, but he never did die again, ascending into heaven without needing to die. These facts combine to give us the assurance that Jesus really is the giver of life and that death does not have the final word. Jesus rising also leads to statements about Jesus as our high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father. I do not know if we would have assumed that if Jesus had not risen to heaven, if he had died like a human and died a second time. The Ascension also nicely answers some of the more poetic and cryptic things that Jesus says throughout the Gospels, including this one from the Gospel of John, which is, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. After the Ascension, you're like, that makes more sense than the first time you hear it. Jesus is rising and the promises nicely prepare us for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what we celebrate next Sunday at Pentecost. This is the hinge, the transition point of the story of the church between Jesus and the church, and so important. And so with this background, you would kind of think that the details of the Ascension would take up more time in the texts. The fact that Jesus rose into heaven, physically levitating and leaving the disciples, actually seems to be a minor detail in the written accounts. Did you notice that when Kathleen read it for us this morning? This is it from Luke. This is the only line we have about the Ascension. He was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. That is it. That painting. That verse. The account of the physical rising of Jesus in Acts is also relatively short. There we go. When Jesus had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going up and the disciples were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. About a verse and a half. I would have assumed that would take up more time or at least more words, since they're describing this miraculous and astounding event, a moment that to prove that Jesus is God and is returning to the Father, as he has talked about throughout the Gospels, a moment that becomes very foundational in Christian theology and Christology. And it's in Luke, who is the most, like, well-scholared of writing in Greek. If it was Mark, we would expect this lack of detail, but Luke tends to give us more, and he gave us almost nothing. Jesus' rising doesn't actually seem to be the focus of the text. So what is the focus of the text? If Luke isn't focusing on the actual moment, the rising, the like miraculous sign, what is he focused on? He seems focused on the disciples. In Luke, Jesus is giving the disciples one last lesson. This is it. This is my last piece of advice to you. This is what he says. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to the understanding of Scripture. It was about what Jesus has done. That's what Luke is focusing on. And in Acts, Jesus is not telling them what happened before, but what will come next. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The focus is on the disciples. With the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples are in this transition phase. It is almost as if the ascension is the epilogue of the Gospels and the prologue of Acts. The story of the church is just about to begin, and Jesus is giving the final lesson, almost a teaser of what will be available to the disciples when the Holy Spirit is amongst them. A glimpse of the name and the person of God will be taking front and center during the age of the church. But it's not about Jesus. The text is pretty clear in the lack of words about Jesus, which was a surprise when I read it. So we're using this morning, these are the lectionary texts for Ascension Sunday, and the New Testament epistle is from the book of Ephesians. It's the ending of this passage is probably why it was picked for an Ascension text, because this is one of the places where we have the theological implication of Jesus' Ascension. So this is verses 20 to 21. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This seated at the right hand of the Father portion is a reference to the ascension, where Jesus rose into heaven. And I assume this is partially why this Ephesians chapter was picked for the lectionary texts. But Paul here isn't describing the ascension and location of God at Jesus at God's side as solely a theological reflection on the ascension. Instead, Paul is purposely describing the power that rose Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing this for a very specific purpose. Paul is describing the power that the church now has access to, which is coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is earlier in this same passage in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. And what is this power that is available to us who believe? That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in his heavenly realms. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, that lifted him up into heaven on Ascension Sunday, that we celebrate today, that is the same power Paul claims that we have access to. That we too have access to God's Spirit of power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised Jesus into heaven. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, I don't always think about the Spirit as a spirit of power, because the Spirit is invisible and intangible and unmeasurable. But all three texts this morning pretty clearly describe the Holy Spirit as a spirit of power. In Acts, we have this one, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in Luke, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised, so stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Power from on high, the power of God, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and the power that raised him up into heaven, we will receive this power too. What astonishing news this is. We're not walking around powerless and unprotected in the sinful world. The power of God is with us. We do not need to be afraid or discouraged. God, the Spirit of power, the God who split the waters of the Red Sea, who provided manna in the desert, who spoke to the prophets, is with us. What can mere man do to me? I hope you are able to take some time this week to meditate on this reality, that our powerful God is here with us and empowering us on this journey. But there are important theological nuances here. And if we don't grasp them, your life of faith can get complicated. If you take it exactly literally as it seems sometimes. Because some people take this phrase, the access to the power of God, in a very literal and tangible way. And we hear verses like the one from John 14:13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. And you hear this coupled with the verse about the power that raised Christ from the dead and the incomparably great power for those of us to believe. And you start to internalize, and maybe you've even heard it preached, that the Holy Spirit can provide and will provide anything. That you can pray it into existence. That's where that phrase, name it and claim it, has come from. This is a book you can buy on Amazon if you would like, written by a pastor. I don't recommend it. But it's in the water. When we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, we have this idea in mind that if you pray it right, if you believe it enough, because God does say nothing is impossible. God does say we have access to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You would think this would happen. The argument becomes if you have enough faith, the power of God will accomplish whatever you ask. $1 million is but also like a cure for my illness, or a spouse and partner that I've been longing for, or whatever it is, that if I have enough faith, if I believe enough, God will do this for me. After all, if I have access to the incomparably great power that raised Jesus from the dead, why not do these things? This ask of mine should be nothing compared to the God that created the universe. And while this is a common interpretation, unfortunately, especially within American Christianity, I've not found it helpful. I fear it's an example of taking scripture out of context, which is always dangerous, and an example of misunderstanding who the Holy Spirit is. Because with this interpretation of the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the ones directing the power of the Spirit. We're the ones naming it and saying, this is the one that's going to happen. We are the ones making the decisions. We control where the power of God is going. It makes the Holy Spirit more like the Force from Star Wars, right? Where you're like, I will access the power and I will have this thing happen. Or like a magic system like in Harry Potter, where like if I do the right prayers and I say the right things and I clean the house with sage or whatever, like then this will happen. And that's not, the Holy Spirit is God, not the Force. We can't make God do anything. And so when we hear these things about the incomparably great power of God, when we hear things about God can do these things, if we pray for it, it'll happen. There's always this, the Holy Spirit is still God, though. And we can't make God do anything. Doesn't matter if we pray the perfect prayer every time. It doesn't matter if we give all our money to the poor. God is still God. And we are called to do those things as God's children, but it's not going to make him do things. If you think you have control over the Spirit, you have misunderstood the Spirit. The Spirit is not to be controlled. The Spirit is God's breath, hovered over the waters of creation. God's power, just because we're told we have access to the power, does not mean we can presume that we control the power. God's Spirit of power works through us and with us and not at our direction. It's an important truth to remember when we talk about the power of God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, our lives don't always look like or feel like we have access to this power of God. The stories coming out of Gaza don't look like the Christian church has access to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. We talked about this in our wilderness sermons as well. somehow the power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised him into heaven is true, and we are not rescued and saved like we wanted. Both true. One of those difficult paradoxes of our faith. We're given access to the incomparably great power of the risen God, empowered and emboldened and yet not rescued like we hoped. I have found in my own life that the power of God, this power of the Holy Spirit, is mostly used in my life to help me complete and do things that I don't feel like I am capable of doing on my own, but yet are still part of what I have been called to do, what God is asking me to do. I need that little bit of like, and then all of a sudden I'm doing something I never thought I would be doing with the support of the Holy Spirit. My tiny little example this week, because I was trying to come up with something, is hiring Rebecca, because this was way out of my comfort zone. I don't like to do something I've never done before. Like, I like to have done it. Or have done it, like, shadowing someone at least. And I was like, yeah, that's not going to happen this time. This is me or nobody. And I was like, whoo, okay. And it seems like a silly thing. It seems like the sort of thing that people in this congregation have done tons of. But this was a stretch for me. And every step was anxiety producing. If it was up to my own ability, I probably wouldn't have posted it yet. I still would have been like trying to correct it and make sure it was good and talking to people about how much it should cost and if we should have in-person interviews and like the whole thing. Because I overthought it. Because I got anxious. And then Jesus helped me provide with the congregation. There was people here that were like, I've done this 1,000 times. Let me help you. Or be like, I'm willing to sit there with you. We've got this, right? And the incomparably great power of Jesus helped me do something that seems very basic, but that I needed help with. Other people probably wouldn't have needed the Spirit to do that, but you would have needed something else. Maybe you needed to teach the middle school Sunday school class, and you would have needed some help. It comes when I have found that it mostly comes when you are being called to something beyond your ability to do. And then the Spirit steps in and takes it beyond what you can imagine. Which is not asking for $1 million. The Spirit of God, the incomparably great power of those who believe, is for the edification of the church. And for the growth of us as followers of Jesus. Not a name it and claim it kind of power. But the power of God helping to fulfill the needs and tasks of the church for the glory of God and the glory and the growth of the kingdom. And this is important for us to remember I hope everyone here believes in the Holy Spirit. It's part of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I hope that you believe that God through the Spirit is with you and has astounding power to support and empower and encourage you. That the Spirit of power is an important and accurate name of God. And I also hope that you give yourself enough grace and time to look deeply and truly at the ways that the God of power does not bend to our whims, is not controllable, works with us and not for us, is in us but does not move because of us. A very small and careful distinction, but incredibly important. Have you seen this kind of power at work in churches or in your life or in the life of Christian leaders where there was a call beyond what they thought was possible and then it happened? If you did, that may be a God story, a way that God stepped in. Now, while all our texts agree that the Holy Spirit is a period of power, that is not the only description that Paul gives us in Ephesians. In fact, Paul asks God for something else before the Spirit of power. Oh, that was the Spirit of power that I forgot to show you. All right. We'll go back to it. This is before we ask for the Spirit of power. I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Paul asks that God provides a spirit of wisdom and revelation, sometimes translated as wisdom and understanding in other translations. It is the Spirit that allows us to grasp the fact that we have access to God's Spirit of power. It is almost as though the Spirit of wisdom and understanding will help us grasp the power of God, where to use it, what the Spirit is empowering us to and guiding us towards. Spirit of wisdom first, Spirit of power second. Even though wisdom is traditionally connected to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God throughout, especially the Old Testament, this is another aspect of I just kind of forget about the Holy Spirit. I don't always think to pray for wisdom. I know that the peace of God, which appears in places that don't make sense, is from God, but I don't always remember that a moment of insight and wisdom could be from God too. And there's part of the gospel text today that I've always wondered about, and I wonder if it's an example of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding providing an insight to the disciples, even though the Holy Spirit hadn't officially come yet. Let's look at the end of Luke again. Click, click. Okay. This is the end of Luke again. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands. He blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And the disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. I've always wondered why the disciples worshipped with great joy. Why weren't they scared? Jesus had literally floated away into heaven. Why were they not sad? They were a wreck when Jesus died. He was leaving again. Why were they not weeping? When Jesus, for all as glorious and holy as this moment is, the disciples are still losing Jesus as their friend on earth, and that relationship is never going to be the same again. I would expect grief. But that's not what we find. We find joy. Even in Acts, they're just kind of gazing up into heaven looking. This deep grief and fear of losing a dear friend does not appear to be there. Instead, the disciples seem to finally grasp that Jesus is God and do not mourn or weep for his departure from their lives. Instead, they worship with joy, and then they follow Jesus' directions, which is somewhat new, and wait in Jerusalem for the promised helper. Why this change of attitude? Why are they seemingly okay with this change? And we don't know, it's conjecture. But I wonder if the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and insight and understanding, was kind of already there, nudging them along. Even before Pentecost, the Spirit of God would be with God's people. There's accounts of the Spirit of God falling on different people throughout the Old Testament. It does happen. I wonder if the Spirit of wisdom and understanding is finally helping make sense of the truths of Jesus' life and death and ministry and resurrection. If the Spirit of wisdom provides enough insight to declare that this is a moment worthy of worship and joy and not sorrow. Everything is finally being fulfilled. The disciples spend so much of the Gospels being confused by Jesus' teachings, but we find very little confusion in Acts. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, appears to assist these very human and very prone to messing up followers of God, helping them grasp just how much Jesus changes everything and follow faithful after Jesus' teaching, eventually realizing that the teachings are for the whole world. With the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and the Spirit of wisdom, the church and the disciples of Jesus are empowered and prepared to continue the work Jesus started, led by the power of God himself. With Ascension Sunday, we see the transition of Jesus away from earth and into heaven. He is preparing his disciples for this new season in their lives, the new way of interacting with God. He is sending them the Spirit of power and the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of God. They will not be able to control the Spirit as much as they're able to control the wind, but God will be with them, helping them to live and move and work and worship with more insight, power, and authority than they would ever have on their own, and we will see this when you read Acts. And we too, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, have access to the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom is there to help us discern between choices, especially if both of them are fine. The Spirit of power is there to help us step into a calling that goes way beyond what we are capable of doing on our own. The Spirit of understanding is there to help us wrestle through the disparity between where the Spirit of power moves and where the answer is no. Jesus may have left earth, rising into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, but he has not left his followers abandoned. Instead, he has left us with power, wisdom, and understanding. And this is very good news. So let us pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are present amongst us, that you provide us with comfort, with wisdom, with power, with understanding, with direction. And we would ask that you would provide that for us this week, that we would have eyes to see you and ears to hear you moving amongst us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.